And we're going to finish off this teaching of Jesus here. This was the first of Jesus' big teachings. After this, one thing we start seeing about Jesus is he starts, well, at least the way the Bible records it, we're going to start seeing a lot more teachings from Jesus. We start getting into the parables. We've already heard a lot about some of the miracles that he's done. We're going to see more of that. But we're really starting to see the ministry of Jesus really ramp up. Not so much of traveling here to there or doing this and that, but you're going to start seeing lots of huge crowds following him. We're going to start seeing all these parables come out. We're going to start seeing more and more the Pharisees and the Sadducees trying to come out against Jesus. It's like everything's ramping up, if you will, towards like the climax of a movie, if you will. Of course, we understand the climax in the life of Christ was the crucifixion. You know, the culmination, if you will, of salvation and in his resurrection from the dead. But everything up that we're studying through now is everything is leading up to that, if you will. Everything's building up, and it's an interesting story if you look at it that way. So this is the end of Jesus' first big teaching that we have recorded here in the Bible. Now, one of the things that one of the other authors of the New Testament said, they said that if all the works of Jesus and all his sermons, if you will, and all his teachings were recorded word for word, they said there wouldn't be enough books in the world to be able to contain it all. Right. So what we have is just a fraction of a percent, if you will, of all the things that Jesus has done. That's kind of hard to imagine when you think of somebody that left this earth at 33, 34 years old, something like that. Right. So it's an interesting thing. So here we got Jesus. We're going to start here. We're in chapter 7. And we'll go ahead and start in verse 13. We talked a little bit about verse 13 last week, but we'll hit it again because it has kind of to do with the rest of the passage that we're talking about this morning. Before we go any further, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, as we come to you in prayer, Father, I pray that you'll just speak through me this morning, Lord, to your people. Pray that you give understanding. Father, I pray that you'll give wisdom and maybe that turn on that light, maybe of something that somebody's been wondering for a long time. I pray that you'll just help them with that. We love you, Lord. Pray you'll be with the kids back there. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll start here in verse 13. I'm kind of scared. I get used to leaning on the pulpit. I'm scared this thing's going to... I was like imagining down there while the choir was singing. I got ADHD and it's crazy. But I was sitting down there thinking like, what if I was leaning on this like I do the pulpit and all of a sudden things like flop down and I go tumbling off the front. Goodness sakes. Anyway, so I'm going to try not to do that. That'd be...
We got Phyllis down there for you.
Yeah, I know. Okay, we got a safe all put in place. So we're good there. All right. So let's go ahead. Matthew 7:13. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." Now, this is an interesting statement, because the way I look at this is I think, you know what, when the way to destruction, let's take everybody here in Chase City, let's say. When we go out there on Halloween, and everybody's out there getting candy, how many of those same people do you see heading to church on Sundays, let's say, or even once a year? Right. If we consider Halloween, that holiday being once a year to go out there and get candy and stuff, how many of that same crowd would we see if we have one special service at, let's say, at a church? How many of that same crowd would be heading towards a church, if you will? Let's say we went ahead and did it at First Baptist or right there at the where we did that little concert. It was a big concert that we had several months ago. You don't get that many people going to the same thing. So when we think about this verse here that says, "Enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction." That should be a perfect visual, if you will, representation of what the Bible is saying here. Yeah, we can go to, there used to be this amusement park that we'd go to in Ohio called Kings Island, right? We'd go up there and I'll tell you what, during the summers, that place was packed. If you tried to go up there and you had to park, you had to walk, I mean, probably a good half mile or more just to get to the gate if you had to park far away. Remember in the summertime, it'd be hot and trying to get up there and the lines to get in the gates were super long. I mean, it'd take you a long time to get in, right? So, and again, taking like a visual representation of what this verse is saying, you know, when you think about the way to destruction, it's the same thing. It's packed. It's packed full of people, right? There's all kinds of people heading that way. But you think about the little way to the narrow gate that leads to heaven and salvation. It's very narrow. And the Bible says very few are the people who find it. In verse 14 there it says, "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Difficult is the way. You know, one thing some people try to say, well, see, salvation is a little, is hard. Living a life of a Christian is harder than living a life in the world. They will say, you know, well, why does Jesus say that my yoke is easy and all this stuff? And if you're weary and of heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. How can Jesus say that, some folks will say, right? If the Bible here is saying that the way to life is difficult, right? How are people going to say that? Now, what's difficult about it? Right now, let's look at this. Once John, if you look at John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Now, where does that everlasting life start according to John 3:16? It starts after belief in God, right? Okay, so the path up to that belief is what I think it's talking about here is difficult. The path to life, once you have believed in Christ, that's where life starts for a Christian. That's where everlasting life starts. It doesn't start once we die. I mean, technically, I guess you could argue that. But at the same time, as far as God is concerned, once you have salvation, that's where eternal life starts for you. It doesn't start at the very end, and he doesn't say, well, I'm going to withhold salvation. I'm going to withhold the Holy Spirit until you've passed on, right? And that wouldn't do us any good to have the comforter, if you will, and our helper. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit our helper also. It wouldn't do us any good to have the helper and the comforter, the Holy Spirit, if we've already passed on from this life, would it? Right? It wouldn't, right? Eternal life starts, right, when we believe in God. So now let's look at this. In light of that, we'll look back here at verse 14. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. You know what? For some folks, some of y'all have gone through this. Some of y'all, before you met Christ and before you believed in God and before salvation, some of y'all have went down almost like a death spiral, if you will, in life. I've heard some very crazy testimonies, wild testimonies about people that they were just at wit's end, if you will. Life was about to be done. They've destroyed their life doing whatever, destroyed their families. They couldn't take it anymore. They was about to end their life. And all of a sudden, something happened and God saved them. Man, that spiral downward, life was just, they was about to be done with it. And some of y'all have probably heard those same testimonies about people. They were just about to kill themselves, literally. Until just that last minute, God came in and saved them. They don't even, but their life was so difficult right before then. That's that spiritual battle for your soul. Many people don't understand that. There's a spiritual battle for our souls. Sometimes when you see people in that death spiral of life, if you will, if you want to look at it that way or describe it that way, it seems like everything that they do is just going one step further into the grave. They can't do nothing right. Everything's just going worse and worse and farther down they go. Tell you what, that right there, there's a spiritual battle going on there for their soul. Every time that they start to make a step forward towards the Lord, tell you what, not only just a devil, if you will, or a demon comes to knock them down, you got probably 10,000 of them coming to fight against that, because that's the last thing they want. The sole purpose of the devil, if you will, is to destroy our lives. And you know why he wants us? Why does he hate? I heard this question somewhat recently. Why does the devil hate us? Why does he hate us? Right? Whoever remembers being in high school, and if you were this person, I'm not speaking against you. If you were like the popular girl in school, I mean, you know, I guess God bless you. That's fine, right? But sometimes that's portrayed in movies, and sometimes it's actually happened where that popular girl in school, man, that's like your little kingdom, man. And after that, then everything's just horrible after that, you know. And that same person could become bitter and resentful because they peaked, if you will, in high school, and nothing else was good after high school. You know, you've kind of heard those stories before. When we think about Satan, why does he hate us, right? He peaked a long time ago, right? His pinnacle, if you will, was in heaven. The Bible calls him he was the angel of light. He was the most beautiful of all God's creation. He was it. He committed one sin, didn't he? He committed one sin. And after that one sin of pride and thinking that he could ascend past God, guess what happened? He was cast out of heaven forever. Never once was he ever given a chance for salvation or forgiveness. Because of that one mistake, let's call it that, right? If you want to look at it that way. Never once. Now God creates these human beings. We got these human beings that are far less than angels, right? Far lower than angels. And how many times have we sinned, right? It started with Adam. Surely Satan was probably thinking at that point, I've destroyed creation, you know, through that serpent. I've destroyed what God wanted to love. I've destroyed it all. I've came out the victor. And then guess what happened? All of a sudden this plan started and Satan knew it. This plan started for God, this plan of salvation started all the way right there after the Garden of Eden. And Satan knew it. There's a plan going on. I'm going to save these people. And Satan was thinking to himself, what in the world? I sinned once and look what happened to me. I was much better than them. I made one mistake and I was never given a chance at salvation or forgiveness. And these people here that you've made, God, right? You've made these people much lower than the angels. And look how many times they're sinning and you're wanting to give them salvation. How many times have you sinned? You can ask yourself, how many times have I sinned? 100, 1,000, much more than 1,000, I'll tell you. It's a lot, right? Books couldn't fill it up. I'm going to tell you that right now. But you know what? That salvation is still there for us. And that's why Satan hates us. He hates us. And every chance that somebody is even looking at salvation, Guess what he wants to do? He wants to destroy it. Because every time he can destroy a life, I tell you what, that gives him a little bit of satisfaction there. So when we see people in those death throes, if you will, and they're going down, it seems like everything that they try to do for the Lord, it seems like they're going good, it seems like everything is going fine, and all of a sudden they get knocked down completely or they fall back and say, whatever it is, right? Our time, what we should be doing at those times is, guess what? We shouldn't be judging those people. What we should be trying to do is, hey, guess what? Several days ago or whatever, I don't know how you even look at this, they were trying to get themselves out of this hole. Help try to pull them out. Start encouraging them. Pray more. I don't know. But those people, they're trying. You know, and that's something we have to think about. That narrow gate leading up to salvation is hard. That path to life can be hard because that's when the devil and his demons, they're going to be coming against you. They're going to be trying to get to you. They're going to be trying to knock you back down. They might try to take your family with you. They might try to just destroy everything around you, right? And we have to keep that in mind. But what? Guess what? Once salvation hits, once the Holy Spirit comes into your life and you've accepted Christ, that's when life starts, right? Yes, we understand the Christian life is still hard. I know that. Goodness. We all know that. Right, some of y'all that have had to deal with stuff much harder than I could probably ever dream of having to deal with. But you know what? That promise that Jesus said, hey, I'm still with you. I'm still walking with you. You know, yeah, life is hard, but I'm still here with you. I'm still trying to prop you up. I still send my angels your way to give you encouragement. My people still pray for you. We still pray one for another. Right? That's what it's saying here. To get to that life, sometimes it can be very difficult. Right? But you know what? The alternative is much worse. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. You know, go with the flow, if you will, and see what happens. You know, there's one guy that when somebody goes against good advice, he has a saying. He says, well, good luck. You know, and he leaves them off with that. You know, you don't want to listen. Well, good luck. You know, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Verse 15 says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Right? That's one of the things. How do we know who Christians are? We know who Christians are by their fruits, right? We know who the false prophets are by their fruits. And what we have to be careful. We have to be careful about the false prophets. Why? Because it says they come in sheep's clothing. They come in sheep's clothing. Now, I'm going to point out an act, all right? I'm not necessarily against this person, but I'm against one of the messages that they teach, right? There's one message that this person teaches. They call it a prosperity gospel, if you will. That it's God's will for everybody to have all this stuff. Right, and that's so far from the truth. It's ridiculous. Right now, I don't know this person. I've never met him. I don't know. Maybe the other 99% of everything that he teaches holds more truth than anything that I could ever teach. I don't know, but that one thing that always gets clued in upon because this person's written books upon it. That everybody somehow it's God's will for everybody to do well in life and to have a bunch of money and to do this and I've heard this not just from him but from other folks. Right. That's a false prophet. That teaching, let me call it that teaching. That teaching is what you would call a teaching that's in sheep's clothing, but inwardly is ravenous wolves, right? You got these other folks out there. Y'all have seen false prophets before. You might be able to imagine what was back in the, goodness, when was the Jim Jones thing? Was that back in the 80s? 70s? What was he teaching? That was, tell you what, everybody thought that thing was great. All his followers thought it was all good. There's a false prophet right there. Somebody that's teaching something that tickles the ears, if you will, that sounds good, right? That appeals to that sense of compassion in your life and that sense of fulfillment because, man, I'm doing something good for something, right? It's better than everybody else. And then they end up drinking the Kool-Aid there. And you know, that led off to destruction. Beware of these false prophets. It might sound good at first. That's the point. It might sound good at first, but guess what? It's secretly, as soon as you get close enough, that wolf jumps out of their sheep's clothing, just like in Little Red Riding Hood. Man, it'll take you down. It'll destroy you. And you have to, everything that you hear, everything that tickles the ears, everything you hear, you have to measure it up against the Bible, right? There's a speaker I've been listening to recently, and I like listening to it from a psychological point of view, right? And he teaches a lot of stuff from the Bible. But one thing I definitely have to be careful of is I don't think the guy's a Christian, I'll be honest with you. But one thing you have to be careful of when you listen to people like that is measure it against the Bible. What is he saying? Does what he's saying about this, because a lot of this stuff makes sense. But every once in a while, something he'll say to make you like, hang on, let me check that out. I won't listen to that part or whatever, however you want to look at it. But you have to measure everything against the Bible. These false prophets, they'll come in all shapes, sizes, and forms. They might be the best looking sheep out there, right? They might have the best sheepskin you've ever seen in your life. But I'll tell you what does the Bible say? Emily, it's ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. How long does it take an apple tree to produce fruit? You don't put a seed in the ground and you got fruit the next day, do you? No. It takes a little bit. Sometimes it takes a little bit of watching. Some of these false prophets, you might have to like see what they're doing for a while. It might not be evident right from the very beginning or the first time you've listened to them or heard about them that they're a false prophet. But you have to keep the ear out. Keep the ear to the ground, they used to say, right? You have to be watching out. See what they do. See what kind of fruit starts becoming produced, if you will, by their teachings and by the things that they're saying. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No, I've never seen that happen before, right? You will know them by their fruit. Verse 17. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. You know, one of the ways you can tell someone's a Christian, and this is interesting, it's an interesting tell, you can tell who a Christian is by their fruits. You can tell it by the fruits. Somebody can tell me that they're a Christian, and I can say, oh, okay, that's fine on the surface. But you know what? As you get to know that person, you start to watch and you start to wonder. I don't know. Now, that's not for me to say in the end, okay? That's not for me to say, well, that's not for me to come out and say, well, you're not a Christian, right? Unless they're just doing something blatantly obvious, right? But there still might be a question in your mind. So you have to be careful about that. Don't go around trying to declare people non-Christians. That's why I pointed out this individual. I didn't say his name. I thought about it, but I didn't. He wrote these books on prosperity teaching. There's one aspect of that person that I know about. I don't know about what else goes on in his life 99% of the time. I don't know, right? So, you know, I'm not going to be the person to come out and say, well, he's not a Christian. I don't know that. I've made mistakes before too, for goodness sake, you know. But I was just pointing on that one individual portion that I know of his teaching that's just not right. That's prosperity teaching piece, right? So, like I said, the other portion, I don't know. But one thing we will know is by their fruits. You know, when we look at, I can't watch somebody on TV once a month or once a week and be able to understand their fruits. But the people in the church and people maybe to a lesser extent in the community, I can start looking at their fruits. I can start to see, you know, what's going on with this. That's probably not a very good decision, or what they're doing or what they're saying or whatever it is. That might be a little bit of a bad fruit there, and it might make you question. But sometimes that one fruit is not good. You ever see an apple tree produce a weird looking fruit? I have. I've seen look like two or three apples into one apple before. That don't look right, but it was still an apple. Same thing can happen in the Christian's life. Something might happen, and it might make you question. But don't cast judgment so quickly, right? Don't cast the baby out with the bathwater, right? That saying goes. Look at it, maybe make a note of it, and continue on. Don't judge someone by one act or one mistake or one work that looks a little weird. And you have to be careful of that. But we have to look out for bad fruit, the Bible says. When we look at Christians, we have to make sure our lives are producing good fruit. You know, what is a good fruit? I've produced good fruit, if you will, that I felt was very good. And I've had other people tell me, that's a horrible thing. What are you doing that for? But I'm thinking to myself, like, I thought it was a good thing. You know, and we had that little point of contention, a little argument, and that's fine. But you continue on, you know. What kind of fruits are people producing? Now, one way to look at this, well, let's look at the next section and we'll talk a little bit more about it. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. It's a good little verse to remember. By their fruits you will know them. By their fruits you will know them. What kind of fruit are you producing in your life? You know, how do people look at you? Are you producing good fruit? There's another thing. Are you producing, what kind of fruit are you producing in your life? I've got some really good friends that I remember them getting baptized. I remember them being saved, if you will. But then when I look back on the last 5, 6, 7 years of their life, there is no evidence of Christianity whatsoever. But as soon as you ask them, are they saved? Yep, I'm saved. But then when that comes out, by their fruit you will know them. I look at the fruit of their life and I think, there's no way. It's impossible. Now, I don't say that to their face. Maybe I could call them out a little bit more. I don't know. But I don't want to be the person to sit there and start trying to declare everybody, you're a sheep and you're a goat and you're going to hell and you're not. You know, that's up to the Lord to decide. Now, you can give them advice. You can pray for them. You can say, give them truth. I don't think what you're doing is right, you know, but I'm praying for you. Do it in a loving manner. It's a hard thing to do. But it is something that we have to do from time to time. By their fruits, you will know them. You know, keep an eye out for this kind of stuff. And here's the scary part. It's one of the scariest passages in the Bible to me. This thing scares me to death when I sit back and think about it. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and have done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Man, wouldn't that be a scary thing to say, to get to the end and think you're going to heaven and everything is good and everything is dandy? And all of a sudden, as soon as you're about to take a step towards that pearly gate, all of a sudden Jesus says, hey, what are you doing? I don't know who you are. Man, imagine that sense of dread. Goodness sake, that'd be horrible, wouldn't it? Then somebody might ask the question, well, how am I supposed to know I'm saved then? If you got these people here that are teaching in God's name, says prophesying in the Lord's name, they're even casting out demons. They're casting out demons in the Lord's name, the Bible says. And then they get to the end and the Lord says, I don't know who this person is. Now, what's my advice? What is my advice, preacher? What's your advice to people that get to this place and they don't know if they're going to be saved or not? They don't know if they're going to go to hell, that horrible place, the complete separation from the Lord. Place there's an interest, if you want to learn about hell, just read the things that Jesus wrote. Jesus wrote more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. Right? Very descriptive. If you dig into it in the Greek and even some of the Hebrew back in the book of Daniel, if you start looking at the descriptions of hell, and not just the word that's used to describe hell, but if you look at that definition, if you have a chance to look on the internet at that definition for that word in the Hebrew or the Greek, I tell you what, it's pretty shocking the way hell is described sometimes. It's pretty shocking. We'll have to do a study on that maybe in the new year. What hell is, what it isn't, you know, and why it's so horrible and all those kinds of things. We'll have to do a study on that. But many will say to me in that day, in verse 22, Lord, Lord, we've done all these things. We've done all these things for you. Why are you casting us out? And all Jesus will have to say, there's not going to be that time, like we see on the internet sometimes, you get the people arguing back and forth and trying to present their point. When we stand before the Lord one day, there's not going to be any of that. There's no presenting your case, if you will. Your case is already written. It's already been reviewed, right? You can't get up there and start arguing with the Lord and saying, this is why I should be let in. I've done all these things. All it's going to take is one look, maybe one saying from the Lord, I don't know who you are. As soon as that happens, the angels, they're going to come grab you up and take you off. There's no arguing. Again, so what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to know that I'm a Christian? If I do all these things for the Lord and I still have these little doubts that pop up into my head, how am I supposed to know that I'm going to make it to heaven one day? All right? My answer to you is, well, don't do what many people do. Don't compare yourself to other people. They will sometimes when people get into that state of mind, they'll say, well, I don't know if I'm really a Christian, right? And they'll say, well, I know so-and-so says he's a Christian. I'm a lot better than that person. So maybe I'm good. You don't want to compare yourself to somebody else to try to determine your salvation. That's as silly as saying, well, I'm a pretty good basketball player, and in my mind, I'm comparing myself to some other guy in town, right? But if I'm standing before Michael Jordan or LeBron James, and I say, I'm a pretty good basketball player, you know how silly that would look? Everybody's like, whatever, you're not a good basketball player compared to them. So when somebody compares themselves to other Christians to try to determine their salvation, they say, well, I'm better than him. Well, compare yourself to Christ. That's who you should be comparing yourself against. Then you're going to say, oh my goodness, well, hang on a minute. Let me do some more digging, right? And the more digging that you do, you know, we can't always rely on a feeling for salvation. We can't always rely on that feeling of assurance and to say, well, I'm saved. I know I'm good. You can't always rely on that because emotions can be fleeting, one writer said. Emotions can be fleeting. One day you can feel great. Another day you can feel horrible, right? And you can some people experience those extremes almost every day. Other people don't really experience those extremes. But the point being, you can't base your salvation on some feeling, right? Now, okay, well, you haven't answered the question yet. Preacher, what in the world are you talking about? How are we supposed to know? You compare yourself to the Bible. There's the best way to do it. Compare yourself to the Bible. Are you saved, right? Are you producing good fruit? Well, what is good fruit? You know, you're telling me all these things and it's just creating more questions, right? The final answer to all these questions is in 1 John. Right? The Bible says in 1 John, these things I've written to you, and I might paraphrase a little bit. I've written this book in 1 John so that you may know that you have eternal life. That was the whole point that 1 John was written. He wrote that so we could know, so we could look in there in black and white lettering and say, I live according to this or I do not live according to this. And then every time there's one of those little tests are given in 1 John, you can ask yourself a question. Do I love light or do I love darkness? Right? You start asking yourself, well, to what extent? Just ask yourself, if there's even a question, start examining. Do you love light or do you love darkness? Because the Bible says there in 1 John, if somebody says they love light, but they like to walk in darkness, they're a liar. And God does not live in them, basically is what it says. And there's lots of other little tests there in 1 John. Some people have made it out to be 5 tests. Some people have made it out to be 20, right? But if you study 1 John, you can start to look in there and say, you know what? I'm good here. Right, and you keep on going on. You know what? I'm good here. And you keep on moving on, and then James, that kind of marries up with what James says in the book of James that your works will prove your faith. Right, your works are going to prove your faith. Does that mean you got to work all the time to prove your faith? No, but guess what happens when you plant an apple tree? Like I said earlier, what happens when you plant an apple tree? Fruit comes out. Should anyway. right? Fruit will come out. That's how you know it's an apple tree. If you planted apple seeds and all of a sudden pineapples or coconuts start falling out of it, you would say, guess what? Hang on, that's not an apple tree. That's a coconut tree. You know, what in the world am I thinking, right? That's how you know that tree, by its fruit, right? The same thing with Christians. Well, if you have faith, works are going to come out, whether you like it or not. Something's going to happen in your life to where you're going to start producing work. Because just like an apple tree, if you let an apple tree get all overgrown and messed up and you don't take care of it, well, it might die off one day, right? And stop producing fruit, right? That person that's responsible for taking care of that tree, if they fall down on the job and they don't take care of it, guess what's going to happen? That tree's not going to produce. But guess what? The Bible refers to Jesus as the husbandman, if you will, of the vineyard. And if Jesus is pruning your life, and if you're one of his, and he's pruning your life, and you're doing your best to follow him or not, you might not be trying to follow him, but guess what? If you're one of his, he's going to fix you right up, right? For lack of a better word, he's going to fix you up. In the book of Hebrews, it says he's going to chastise his children. Just like my boys, when they get in trouble, guess what, man? They're in trouble. Ariel, it's been a long time since I've seen her pitch a pretty big fit. She pitched a big one yesterday. And why? Because we pulled her out of the mud. I'm serious. We pulled her out of the mud. We went out to our property yesterday, and we let the kids play. And at first, it was just their shoes that were muddy. Man, before I know it, Nathan shoved Roddy down to this little culvert, and he fell into the mud. Before I know it, they're all in there. And it wasn't like really warm yesterday. Well, we said, okay, let's let them play in the mud for a little while. And then we went off, and we was, you know, doing some other stuff. And we came back. Before I know it, I look over there, Nathan's got his shoes off and everything. He's in there. He's got mud in his hair and all kinds. That's how they were playing. But man, we grabbed them up, and the boys were okay. They're old enough. But Ariel, we pulled her out of the mud, and man, she was mad. I haven't seen her get that mad in a while. I mean, she was like screaming at us, like, good night. Had to give a little correction, you know, but because we pulled her out of the mud. But guess what? Even if she didn't want to follow me, guess what? As a father, I'm doing the best I can, right? But compare me to Christ, right, or God our Father. We do our best with our kids. That's all we're called to do. We do our best, right? I'm doing the best I can with her. Sometimes my mom looks at me and her old Filipino way of discipline, good night, like torture. But she looks at me and says, why is you letting your kid do that? You know, why are you letting that happen? I can just see her looking at me. But we're doing our best. That's the point, right? With what I know, we're doing our best. Guess what the Lord comes? The Lord does his best with us. And if we're not doing what he wants us to do, there's chastisement coming our way. If you're off living in the world and there's no chastisement, guess what? There's a question that should be raised, shouldn't it? Wait a minute. You mean I can do this without feeling bad? Wait a minute. You mean I can get drunk every night of the month and not feel bad, or the Lord's not coming to intervene? You mean I can go do this and God's not saying anything? There's another question. You start asking yourself, wait, am I really a child of the Lord? Because the Bible says he's not going to let us live there. He's not going to let us stay there. I've known people that have lived in the world for 3, 4, 5 years. And I start asking those same questions, like, wait a minute. Something's going on with those. I don't know if they're saved. And all of a sudden you would see it. The Lord would yank their chain, man, drag them back into Christianity quick as you could turn around, right? That quick. Something drastic would happen in their life. But I tell you what, the Lord will not let people stay there. He will not let his children stay there, right? And Lord forbid this ever happens. And if you do see someone staying in that lifestyle, he's going to do something drastic to get them out of it, because he won't leave his children there. I'm going to tell you that right now. The Lord won't leave his kids there. So when we get to heaven and we're asking that question of ourselves, how do we make sure that we're not going to be that person that says, Lord, Lord, and then we get thrown into hell? Man, start reading 1 John. Start paying attention to your fruits, right? Start asking yourself, do you like doing things of the world? Do you like to walk in light, or do you like to walk in darkness? Start asking yourself those questions seriously, and there's a lot more. Does sin hurt? And that's another way to paraphrase one of the other tests in 1 John. Does sin hurt? Does it make you feel uncomfortable? All right. I used to ask myself this a lot when I would doubt myself salvation. There would be times when I doubt salvation. Man, goodness. And I think, man, Lord, how did I ever do this in the past if I'm a Christian? I used to ask myself. And then I would say, you know what? When I did this before, when I used to go party and stuff when I was in the military, on the outside, I can say that I had a good time. But if I was truthful with myself, it was just like I was just doing it because everybody else was doing it. There was no fun in that for me. You know, and that gave me assurance, not the fact that I was out partying, but it gave me assurance. No, you know what? Something didn't sit right with me when I was doing all that stuff. It just didn't sit right. You know, and that's just evidence, if you will, right, towards what 1 John is saying, that you didn't enjoy sin, did you? No, I didn't. I sure didn't. That was just not really that fun. Well, there you go. That's just evidence. And those are questions you can even ask yourself. What are the things that you do in life that the Bible considers, not what people consider a sin? We all have our different opinions, but what the Bible considers sin, And how does that make you feel, right? There's one of those things. Does that make you feel a little uncomfortable? Do you feel off? Does that not feel right? You know, it's those tests. Again, read 1 John. 1 John's got those things almost back to back to back. And again, to remind you what 1 John was written so that we could know that we have eternal life. There's your test. We can't forget that. So when somebody starts asking you, how do you know you're saved? You know, to say that because I feel like I'm saved, that's a silly answer, right? But you've measured yourself up against the Bible. You've measured yourself up against the test that God's put together for us to say, hey, I'm good here. Yeah, I have my ups and downs. I fall down a lot. But guess what? When I look at 1 John, I can say, and you give yourself a clean conscience, if you will, or a sure conscience. Verse 24 says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that people were astonished at his doctrine. For he had taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. You know, there's an important thing that comes, you know, we have to build our life on Christ. That's what it's saying here. Everything that we've just read, all the stuff that we've just heard in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, that has to be a foundation, if you will, in our lives. We can't say, we can't build our house on sand. I can't, let's say that I was this psychologist that I've been listening to. Let's say I've started trying to build my entire life values on everything that he's saying. That's what a foolish man would do, right? He's just a man. He's got some interesting things to say, but it'd be foolish, if you will, to start building fundamentals, if you will, on the things that he says, right? If some of the things that he says can be based on the Bible, then okay, it's fine. But you have to measure everything up to the Bible. To base your beliefs and to base your morals and anything else, your path of life on anything else other than the Bible is foolish. One day it's going to all come crashing down, right? In the book of Romans, it says that trying to be wise, they made themselves into fools. They were following their own way, thinking they were doing the right thing. And guess what? I'll tell you what, it didn't work out too well, right? And then here at the end it says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Why? They've heard people smarter, almost, but more educated. These people have heard teachers more educated, if you will, than Jesus on paper, right? More educated than Jesus, but yet they were astonished. Yet they were astonished at his, because why? Because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There's an important thing there when it comes to listening to, trying to determine who false prophets are. Do they speak with authority? Right, and that's not just saying that they're up on a little stage and they're looking down at everybody. I'm not talking about that authority, but there's something different in the way that the Holy Spirit's in it. That's about the best way I can put it. The Holy Spirit is in what they're saying, right? And it hits you in a different way. If somebody comes up here and starts teaching you about John 3:16, and okay, yeah, he's speaking truth, but then another person could come up here and talk about John 3:16, but they're full of the Holy Spirit. And it will affect people in a much different way. And that's the authority that I'm talking about. It's an anointing of the Lord. It's something from heaven. They're not just reading words on a paper, but there's something else into it, right? There's something else in it, right? So that's another way to look out for false prophets. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, right? So that, you know, there we conclude the Sermon on the Mount. Probably the most practical sermon, the longest sermon you're going to read in the Bible. But it's also one of the most practical things, most applicable things that you're going to read in the Bible. Right, it's coming straight from Jesus. He's telling you how to do this, what not to do, how to do this, and all these different things. It's one of those things that you can revisit very often, you know, to try to make sure that your life is staying on an even course, if you will. Right, the Sermon on the Mount. But that ends that. We probably won't pick up continue with our study in the Gospels until the New Year. You know, we got Christmas coming up, Christmas week next week. We'll be talking about Christmas a little bit, and the week after that, we got. New Year's week, right, coming up then. What's New Year's sermon always about? So I'm starting something new. And it's funny, as cliche as that gets in my mind, right, hearing the same sermons, you know, at certain times of the year, there's something in it. I can't get away from it. I've been asked to preach before on New Year's week, and I always think to myself, I'm going to teach something different. I'm not going to teach something cliche in my mind. Cliche, I want to do something the same. But the Lord comes around and just, no, you're not, he tells me. So, you know, I always just plan ahead now. For those sermons, because for whatever reason, it's important to the Lord to have those new beginnings, if you will, a new part of a year, and to hear that thing on Christmas, to be reminded, You might be able to tell the Christmas story backwards and forwards and up sideways and in 15 different languages. But for whatever reason, it's God's will for us to hear it that week, you know, especially. It's very important to hear. So that'll be the next two Sundays. Glad to see y'all here today. It's a different teaching without the pulpit. Threw me off a little bit. I don't know if I should have it up too high or what. But I'm glad y'all are here. I'll go ahead and invite the musicians up. We'll have a verse of invitation. If the Lord's speaking to your heart, one thing I'd encourage you this week, you know, Christmas is a good time for it. Start looking at your life. You know, take probably 30 minutes, 45 minutes. Look at 1 John. You know, start looking at some of the questions there. You know, are you a Christian? Because you don't want to find out, just like CW told us about that fire chief. How did he know that a tree was going to fall on him? He didn't, bottom line. He didn't know that was going to happen. But the Lord had his time. The Lord had his time appointed for that man and his wife to die. The Lord knew it. We didn't know it. Now, the question I could ask you is morbid, and I don't even like thinking this way. But when will that time come in your life? You know, Lord forbid, I say God forbid, because I don't want this on anybody. But we don't know. Will it be while you're on the way to lunch today? Will it be as you pull out? Some crazy speeding down the road here in Trotton Ridge. You just don't know. You don't have time to sit back and say, I'm gonna examine my life. Don't worry, I'll do it next Sunday. You don't have time for that kind of stuff. Goodness sakes, man. Look at 1 John. If you can't read, then start praying about it. The Lord's going to show you these things. If you can't read, you have trouble understanding, the Lord will give you understanding. That's what He's there for. That's what He'll help us in those kinds of things. All right, so we'll go ahead and sing.
Okay, go ahead and sing. We'll close out the service.